Good morning. Come on in, find your seats. I hate to be the one to stop that sound. I love the joyful sound of God's people greeting each other, and it is always a treat. It is always a joy when we get together. Anytime, but especially on a Sunday morning, to worship together as his people, to hear his word, to come to the table, as we'll do in just a moment here. But today's an even more special day. Today is a special time as we get to celebrate the ministry of Pastor Tom Smith and Sherry Smith, and so we're looking forward to that time together this morning. We want to especially say welcome to all of our guests and visitors that are joining us today. We're so glad that you're here. And don't forget that we hope you're planning to stay for a special luncheon and reception afterward as well. We've been hard at work. There's plenty of food, so hopefully you're planning to stay with us. Just a couple quick things as we get started. One is just want to say thank you to everyone for your prayers this week for the kids and leaders that went to Cove. They had an amazing time. We'll have more reports about that later, but the kids had a great week. The leaders had a great week. Everybody's very tired. If you see people here this morning that look very sleepy, that's probably them. They were at Cove. But we just thank you for your prayers, and they had a really blessed time. And also, a little bit later in the service, when we dismiss our kids, our fourth and fifth grade class won't be meeting today. So, kids, you can stay with us in here if you're fourth or fifth graders, but we will have class up through third grade today. So that's a little bit different than normal. Just wanted you to know that. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table in just a few moments, but before we do, we're going to sing to prepare our hearts for that. So we just want to invite you to stand with us as we sing together this morning.
Tom, the first thing I tell you, I don't know if this is on, but when a retired pastor gets a microphone, they mute it. Here we are, my brother in the Lord and my friend and co-laborer with Jesus for 44 years. And it's my privilege and pleasure to have just a small part of this and today, this unique day for you, and maybe share a few thoughts. I don't know if you remember 2 or 3 months ago in a conversation, I talked about an old journalism practice. Every reporter, budding reporter, learns is at the end of an article, you write 30, just like that, -30. That's it. It's something that gets ingrained in you, and it becomes automatic. In my time as a newspaper reporter and in my PR work, it just became second nature. I just did it. I even put it at the end of my sermons messages sometimes. But because the article is over, it doesn't mean the story is finished. And Tom, I want to encourage you is that in the good pleasure of the Lord's will and his timing, he will have other things open for you. And if we look at your story, your story of service, as if it were a newspaper story, and all the iterations that has taken over the years as articles, we could, as each thing came to an end, we could say 30. So when that junior high ministry was over, 30. When you served as youth pastor and that was completed, 30. When the Lord called you to missions and he brought you home permanently and you left Kenya, 30. When you completed your interim pastor work and you came here to First Baptist, 30. And so now we're at another 30 moment as you close out your ministry here at First Baptist. And as I said, in the pleasure of the Lord's perfect will and his perfect timing, there is something else ahead of you. Don't know what that may be, but he is going to have, Tom, new article for you to write. And maybe articles. ministries. And you'll have blank pages to fill. And when you do, when you fill those blank ministry pages, write them in big, bold letters. Now, when a pastor retires, it's not the same as when other people retire. You don't clean out your desk or close the toolbox on the last day and walk out the door. There are many reasons why it's different, and maybe only retired pastors and our spouses can really understand that. But paraphrasing somebody much wiser than I, is that Tom, the call remains the same. It never changes. It's always there. It doesn't go away. Only the expression of that call changes in the kinds of ministry that the Lord may call you to. So I'm not going to congratulate you on retiring. But I am going to thank you for all your years so far of faithful service to the Lord. From that time that I first met you and you were doing junior high work and you ministered to our family, we've come full circle and you have ministered to Linda and I while we were here. And I'm going to thank you ahead of time for whatever ministry that the Lord may have for you in the future. And I'm going to pray that whatever new ministry article that he has for you to write, that he will anoint you with an abundance of his richest blessing, my friend. So thank you for serving so many years. Thank you for serving here. Linda and I, as friends, love you guys. And the Lord, I think, has a lot of blessing ahead of you. I truly believe that. So enough of that, because I might get emotional. Bruce and JD.
I chose this spot because I'm a little taller than they are. So you can see me, right? I have the distinct privilege and honor to bestow on the two of you a special gift from your family. Your family here in this church who love you, care for you, have showed up today to celebrate. This is all about celebration. We are so excited for you guys. We appreciate everything that you both do, and it's been a partnership. You two are blessed to have each other. Love seeing your legacy here today. This is awesome. Thank you guys for showing up today. On behalf of your family, we have just a little gift for you guys. Yep. Enjoy it. Yeah, love you guys.
I just want to invite the rest of our elders and wives to come. We just want to pray for you guys. If you just kind of come here so we got some space to gather around you, we want to pray for you. Would you join us too? We're going to be around here, but that's just because we're part of the family and there's not room for all of us up here. If you want to extend a hand toward them or just join us in this time of prayer, we're just going to lift our brother and sister up together now in prayer. Lord, today we thank you. We feel thankful toward Tom and Sherry. We're thankful to them, but we recognize that really that's thankfulness to you, because you are the giver of all good gifts. And Tom and Sherry have truly been a gift to us in this place, a gift to this church. What a legacy. And so we recognize that that gift's from you, and we say thank you to you. We thank you for Tom. Lord, I thank you for my friend and my brother. We thank you for the example that he has been of a faithful friend and leader. We thank you for the commitment that he has shown to your word, to teaching us your truth, We thank you for the humility with which he has led. Lord, that he has demonstrated the sacrificial love of Jesus in the way that he has led us. We thank you for his patience and for his steadfastness in seasons of trial when things have been hard. And we thank you for his deep personal commitment to being a man of prayer and to pursuing personal holiness and intimacy with his Savior, Lord, because that has been an example to us of what it means to draw near to you. And he has been a fellow sojourner with us that has led us closer to home. And Lord, we thank you for Sherry. Lord, we thank you for the joy with which she has served, both her family and our family. Lord, thank you for the godly example she has been of a wife and a mother and a woman of God. Lord, I just thank you for the way that she has seized opportunities when they've presented themselves to share her story, to give her testimony, to talk about her own walk with you in a way that blesses and encourages others, in a way that gives you all the glory. Lord, and we thank you that you've given her the gift of encouragement. Lord, I know she's been an encourager to me and so many others in this body. Lord, that she speaks words of kindness that lift and inspire others to continue on their walk. And so I just thank you for her life, which is an example of one who pursues Jesus. I thank you for their daughters and the rest of their family. We know they have made numerous sacrifices as they have supported their parents in their calling. And we thank you that in all of these things, we not only see faithful people, but we see you, God. We see the fruit of your Spirit, the effect of a life that is lived with you. Lord, we see you at work, refining the lives of your children, and we're thankful and we are encouraged by it and through it. And so we thank you, God. And God, as this specific season, as this task that you've given them draws to a close, we pray that you would spur them on to what's next. We know that all of our lives are full of the ministry that you've given each of us, and that there is plenty left for Tom and Sherry to do for your kingdom until the day that you call them both home. So we ask that you would be faithful to show them clearly the things that you are calling them to. Give them wisdom to see, give them courage to follow, and give them strength to complete all that you have for them. We love them, God. We love you, God. And we thank you today. Amen.
So I have some things written out, and I think if I stay to the script, that would be good. But one thing I wanted to say at the beginning is just the privilege that it's been to both Sherry and I to be with such an understanding group of people who have given us the privilege of serving Christ among you for these years. It's not a privilege that we take lightly. It's like some people say, if they're in the cabinet, we serve at the pleasure of the president. God's calling on us still requires a congregation who will accept that. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Pastor Joe Aldrich, head of Multnomah Bible College, as it was called back then, had a saying that I've always remembered, and it's very helpful to me in just understanding. It says that his life and my life was just a testimony to the fact that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. So what God has drawn straight through this crooked stick has some of you blessed, some of you annoyed, but we've been grateful that God has given us that opportunity, and he's chosen to use a couple of crooked sticks to draw a straight line. I've been listening to some podcasts because I think young people listen to podcasts. And I'm old, but I said, I don't know, maybe it'll help. So one of the podcasts I've been listening to is by a lady named Rebecca McLaughlin. She's written a book called Confronting Christianity, and that is also the title of her podcast.
I've never listened to a bad one on there. I can recommend it. Some time ago, she was May 31st. She was interviewing a man named Tom Rudelius. And Rebecca herself has a PhD from Cambridge. The man she was interviewing has a PhD from Harvard in physics. And as he spoke with her, he would also let it be known that his postdoctoral research, including at UC Berkeley and other places, was on string theory, quantum field theory, and early universe cosmology. So the guy's, he's got some stuff going on, the realm of science. And the question was asked of him as a scientist, how do you reconcile the commitment that you have to knowing facts and understanding things and a scientific approach to the world with what it is to follow God? And he is, this guy, Tom Rudelius, is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. He said, "For me, science does a good job of answering questions about how the world works. If you're a scientist or have a science background, my undergrad degree was a Bachelor of Science in Biology from Wheaton College. I passed the course, I graduated, but I never worked in that field. But I understand that when it came through COVID, there was a mantra that just came out time and time again. It was trust the science. You know, go to the data." And I say, why? I mean, science can tell us how stuff works. But this man went on to say that religion in general does a better job of answering questions about the meaning, purpose, why we are here, and why is there a universe at all? One of the questions for scientists is, what happened before what is now? So as he went on and explained his story is fascinating if you listen to it. He always thought he was a pretty good guy and thought good guys went to heaven. He didn't think that he was a bad person. He was had graduated his undergrad degree and he went ahead and was going to apply, I believe it was to the FBI, some law enforcement agency. He had a brother who was a believer, and his brother had been given a Bible, a twin brother. And he was kind of resenting his twin brother's thing. He thought his life was okay until he went to this interview. And in the interview, he had to go through a lie detector test. And he said after 4 hours on a lie detector, he knew he was no longer a good guy. He knew there were things in his life that he was ashamed of, that he wished had never happened. Things he'd thought and done that he said, I don't think really that I want to stand before a holy God with my resume. He couldn't even pass the FBI. Never mind. So you can listen to that. It's, again, Confronting Christianity with Rebecca McLaughlin. It's a May 31st episode. But as I look at Scripture, there's a verse that has been meaningful to Sherry and I for years. In fact, going through some papers and cleaning out my office, I found a copy that I'd saved of it, and it was a handwritten thing. They didn't have computers, at least ordinary people didn't have computers. It was written on May 29th, 1988. I preached on the same verse in church in St. Helens, Oregon. Since then, as I went through notes, I've preached on it about 3 times here, so it may sound familiar somewhat. But it's 2 Corinthians 5:15. And I believe in this verse we can find answers to meaning, purpose, and destiny, the big questions of life. 2 Corinthians 5:15 reads like this. So this is the New International Version that I memorized it from. And he died for all. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If you're following along in your notes, it's been a custom, a tradition, a habit that we've done where there's some blanks in your sermon notes. You can follow along in there if you like. There may be a pen within reach if you want to fill it in. First question is, what does my life matter? What am I worth? That's a question about meaning, significance. Your value, anything's value, anyone's value in life, may either be ascribed or achieved. For instance, what I mean by that is a baby's value is ascribed. I'm a new grandfather, have one granddaughter, another on the way, and before I had my own granddaughter, I really did not want to see your pictures. I'm sure that you were just over the top in joy about your grandchild, son, or daughter, and it was something new. I had no inkling, understanding, warm fuzzies. I was that way with my own kids. Somebody, before we had children, they would say, you want to hold the baby? It's like, no. You can hold your own baby. Until I got one. And then there was an ascribed value, a baby's value. I mean, the baby that I have, my granddaughter, she's working on some words. Very few words. She's toddling around. There will come a day when she makes something that resembles a picture of something that will end up on my fridge, I'm sure. There's no value that she has in terms of things that she can performance, appearance, that would be anything that she has achieved, other than there's a value ascribed to her simply because she exists and she is loved. A ball player's value, on the other hand, is achieved. If you don't do well in your chosen sport, most of them with a ball, whether it's a tennis ball, basketball, football, baseball, if you don't do well as a ball player, your value goes down. If you do well or even exceedingly well, there's a guy named Shohei Ohtani, who, if you follow baseball, was end of the past season negotiating. He received a $700 million contract. $2 million a year is given to him, and $680 million is deferred, earning interest until he gets done with his contract. Now he's good. But I don't know if I would pay that kind of money to a ballplayer. Somebody had to make that decision. Because you see, something is only worth what people are willing to pay. I would give you anything to protect the life of my wife, my children, my granddaughter, including my own life. I was going through my books, and I found a book. It was actually a copy of the Bible in Aramaic. So that's the language that Jesus and the disciples spoke. Yeah, the Bible is written, the New Testament is written in Greek in the New Testament, Old Testament in Hebrew. There are a few Aramaic passages, one in Daniel, a few in the Old Testament. But the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke would have been Aramaic. There's a few phrases in that. But I've got an Aramaic New Testament. I don't read Aramaic. It's got English on one side of the page, something else. But I'm going through my books. It's kind of a thick book. I think I'll look it up and see what it's worth. So I looked up on Amazon. Came out at $3,000. I was like, $3,000? My next question was, who's going to pay that? Nobody's going to pay that. I thought it was dismissive. I asked a friend of mine to look up, see what else he could find. He goes, well, I don't think that's right, Tom. I think it's just an algorithm at Amazon that if they don't have this many books listed, it gives an inflated price. So I kept looking. I found another one for $9,000. I'm like, I'm going to keep looking. It's on my shelf. Is it worth it? Only if someone's willing to pay. My life, your life, has meaning, has value, has significance, because Jesus was willing to pay with his own life for you. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The first part of that verse, when it says, "and he died for all," when it says the sinless Son of God died for all, that's on my behalf. He died for you. A.W. Tozer, an author, writes that God is concerned about individuals. He says, but you say, if you knew me, that's our question, right? If you knew me, you wouldn't talk like that. He says, I do not know you, of course, but it would not make any difference. It is still true. God is concerned about you. You say, yes, concerned about the human race. No, concerned about you. Concerned about my family. No, concerned about you as well as your family. But you say, I've sinned, I've lied, I've failed, I made promises and failed to keep them. Vows that I've broken, I'm no good. He says, all I can say to you is that if you persist in your gloomy unbelief, there's nothing even God can do for you, because it's unbelief that tells you at the one time your heart is swollen with pride and another part of your heart says, I'm no good. You are not good morally, but you're some good to God, because God's going to make you over. He's proven that. He cares by sending his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he died for all on your behalf, on behalf of you, and his love gives your life significance and meaning. If the God of the universe, the one who calls stars into existence and keeps the planets spinning in orbit, the one who paints the night sky with magnetic particles that glow when they enter our atmosphere in the northern or southern lights, the one who puts the color into flowers, peonies, dahlias, roses, lily, daisies, and pansies, the one who makes flavors dance on our taste buds and allows foodies to exult in sweet and sour and hot and spicy and cool and creamy and crispy and crunchy and cold brew coffee and wine, the one who makes babies smile and old faces wrinkle adoringly, the one who gives music and tone and richness and melody and harmony and brass and strings and percussion, the one who created all things, including you and me and the other 8 billion people currently living on this big blue marble suspended in space, each with unique colors of skin, and eyes and unique languages and writing systems, unique clothing and customs and cultures. That one loves you. Present tense. Right now. And he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. God had a plan and worked it to perfection to satisfy his justice and turn aside his righteous wrath, but also to pour out his mercy on repentant sinners. That God loves you. There's no more wonderful fact for you to face than this. God loves you. Can you sense it? Can you feel it? Do you know it as a fact? Are you sure of it? How can you hear this phrase? Christ died for all. And turn aside. Don't turn away. Don't plug your ears. Don't harden your heart. Listen. And he died for all. That means you. You're valued. You're loved. You're significant. Your life has meaning. And it's worth living because he died for you. God's love gives my life significance and meaning. The next phrase we're going to look at is in the top of it. It says that those who live, in other words, not everybody is alive in that sense. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, a statue has the shape of a man, but it's not alive. In the same way, man has the shape or the likeness of God, but he's not got the kind of life that God has. We're made in God's image, but we're lacking the stuff that really brings us to life. That is, without Jesus. And that's precisely what Christianity is about, Lewis writes. The world is a great sculptor's shop where the statues, and there's a rumor going around the shop that some of us someday are going to come to life, and he died for all, that those who live, that those who come to life should no longer live for themselves but for him. Second big question is, if that's meaning, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? That's a question of purpose. You see, once you settle the idea of meaning, then you can go on to purpose. If you try to figure out what your purpose in life is like without knowing that you're loved and valued, that Christ died for you, then what happens is you're just out on your own. It's like you're on a big ocean on a rowboat just trying to, and somebody's saying, it doesn't matter, there's nobody else in the boat. You got to go somewhere. You might as well start rowing. Or maybe like Dory says, Finding Nemo, just keep swimming, right? You see, if your life, if you've not settled the meaning of your life, then you're in a fix. You got problems because our age is an age where people long for community and yet want to be alone. We want to be known and keep to ourselves. We want to have friends and yet we don't make time for others. We yearn for deep, honest dialogue and cancel those who disagree with us. We fill our calendars with appointments and don't hold space for anyone else. Why do we live like this? Because the connection between meaning and purpose is inseparable. If you don't have your meaning down, then your purpose is adrift at the currents of culture in whichever way the wind is blowing. But if you do know, if you're not really on your own, there's a quote in your notes by a guy named Oscar Murillo. Oscar is a pastor of Nairobi Chapel. Between him and the churches they've planted, there's about 15,000 people that worship in and around Nairobi through the ministry of that. He tells his testimony, and it's It's a testimony where he's called to examine the meaning and purpose of life. He talks about, as a young man, a college student, to escape the heat, they went up into the hills of India, and he found a Hindu man there, dressed in a robe, walking around, staring wide-eyed at the sun, because he thought that if God dwelt behind the sun, that maybe by staring, even at the cost of his vision, his eyes were hollow, this man that was staring at the sun. Tears just ran down his face. His eyes were totally, he was blind in every sense. And yet he persisted to try to somehow see God. And as a young college student, Oscar said, if I know Jesus, and I know that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, this man's dedication, falsely applied, is leading him to that. What would I not do with my life that would be invested for Jesus Christ? In his testimony, he had that line, it's printed in your notes, is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? It's what you're living for worth Christ dying for? You see, the meaning is that he loves you. Your purpose is that you no longer live for yourself, but you live for him. It's to stop living for yourself, your desires, your preferences. I have no idea what they are. I know what my desires and preferences are. I would like to be served. I'd like people to take care of me, to meet my needs on my schedule at my time and do things that I like. Isn't it? Don't you have some of those things? It's not just you didn't get a cookie, you got the wrong kind of cookie. You have to stop living for yourself. And then you have to start living for him, on behalf of him, for Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the extended quote there on the right-hand side of your notes. I've practiced this. I'm going to take a deep breath between every paragraph, and I'm going to read it as a whole. Goes like this. Today I'm stepping across the line. I'm tired of waffling and I'm finished with wavering. I've made my choice. The verdict is in. My decision is irrevocable. I'm going God's way and there's no turning back now. I will live the rest of my life serving God's purposes with God's people on God's planet for God's glory. I will use my life to celebrate his presence, cultivate his character, participate in his family, demonstrate his love, and communicate his word. Since my past has been forgiven, and I have a purpose for living in a home awaiting in heaven, I refuse to waste any more time or energy on shallow living, petty thinking, trivial talking, thoughtless doing, useless regretting, hurtful resenting, or faithless worrying. Instead, I will magnify God, grow to maturity, serve in ministry, and fulfill my mission and the membership of his family. Because this life is preparation for the next, I will value worship over wealth, we over me, character over comfort, service over status, people over possession, position and pleasures. I know what matters most, and I'll give it all I've got. I'll do the best I can with what I have. For Jesus Christ today. I won't be captivated by culture, manipulated by critics, motivated by praise, frustrated by problems, debilitated by temptation, or intimidated by the devil. I'll keep running my race with my eyes on the goal, not the sidelines or those running by me. When times get tough and I get tired, I won't back up, back off, back down, back out, or backslide. I'll just keep moving forward by God's grace. I'm spirit-led and purpose-driven and mission-focused. So I cannot be bought, I will not be compromised, and I shall not quit until I finish the race. I'm a trophy of God's amazing grace, so I will be gracious to everyone, grateful for every day, and generous with everything that God entrusts to me. To my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I say, however, whenever, wherever, and whatever you ask me to do, my answer and advice is yes. Wherever you lead and whatever the cost, I'm ready. Anytime, anywhere, anyway. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be used by you. Then on that final day, I'll hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful one. Come on in and let the eternal party begin. You see, there's an energy. There's a purpose in those words. Those are just words on paper. But when the Apostle Paul writes, and he died for all, that those who come to really, truly know the life that never ends will stop living for themselves and instead live for him who died for them and was raised again. Where am I going? What's ahead? Answers the question of destiny. Because he died and was raised, Jesus' resurrection victory guarantees my future. My destiny is sure because he was raised. There's an old hymn. All of them, when you get to be a certain age, all of them seem like old hymns, right? Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace, such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Colossians 3:3 says, for you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. My life, by faith, is welded to Jesus Christ in an inseparable bond. And just as surely as he was raised from the dead, all those who by trust have put their faith in Jesus Christ will be raised with just that same surety. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, what a chapter. I don't know why we don't read 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, every Sunday. It is amazing. The victory at the end where it says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 42 to 44, he talks about the realities like this. When you die, he says, the body that is sown, the body that goes into the ground is perishable. If you've seen a dead body, if you've been around somebody who's died, you know it's gone. It's perishable. But he says it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. If you've seen him wash a body to prepare it for burial, there's only dishonor there. There's a nakedness to the body. There's a pushing out of the bodily fluids and a washing of it before they wrap it with a sheet and take it out on a stretcher. But it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Could not roll over, could not blink, could not speak, could not recognize anyone there. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He doesn't say it will be raised. He says it is raised. The surety of the resurrection for the believer in Jesus Christ is spoken as of something that has already happened. If you're in Christ, when you die, you are raised with Christ one day, according to his promise. When Jesus speaks at Lazarus' tomb in John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is talking to the sisters there, Mary and Martha, who lost their brother Lazarus to the grave. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe that? He says. Do you believe that? For 2,000 years, that question has echoed. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? And if your life is sealed to him, you will never die, but will be raised spiritually, eternally, forever with him. Some people get hung up on that. Some people are like, "Oh, I want to believe, but I'm just not sure I can believe like my wife or my brother or my sister or this pastor I had or somebody. They always seem like they were so sure about it, and I'm just not sure that I can do that. I just don't have the faith they have. I guess they're just better people than I am. I mean, I'm just not there." The phrase in bold in your notes that has helped me so much is, faith is not belief without doubt, but trust without reservation. Trust without reservation. You see, everyone who has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ came with their doubts. And Jesus forgave their sin, and he continues to call them. That's why the picture is like coming as a new baby, a new birth. They have to grow in their faith. They will grow in their trust. Another hymn says, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him over and over and over again." And then it asks, "Oh, for grace to trust him more, because you need it and I need it." I'm going to close with a story. As sometimes being here during the week, occasionally, very occasionally, somebody comes to church and asks for help. There was a person who stopped by and they needed some help. You know, they either needed a bus fare, or they needed gas for their car, or they needed a little bit of food to get somewhere. And I'm just thinking, it's a scheme, it's a scam. I'm reminded of the one missionary who they said that he was often taken advantage of, but never unknowingly. I like that. I'm kind of wide-eyed. I'm listening to this story. I'm not sure what's really going on, what she really needs. I just don't know what to do with it. But I decide I'll help her, you know, and I kind of go through the little scale of how much money I have and how much she needs and what's it going to be used for, and is it really going to get gas in the tank or food in the car? Is it going to be used for something else? I think $20 is kind of safe. It's not a lot. It might show the smallness of my heart instead of generosity to somebody who really needed more than that or a bigger solution. But I said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask her how she's doing spiritually. So I say, "Look, I got $20, it's not much. I'd like to give it to you help. I wish I could give you more, but I have a question. Do you know Jesus?" And oftentimes people will go, especially when there's $20 hanging out here and a pastor talking, they're kind of like, "Ah, I know Jesus." You know, and I'm like, okay, I gotta get a little bit more than that. "Are you sure that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? Do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that your life is hid with God and Christ and you're going to live eternally because your sins have been forgiven and you're his own?" It's like, well, if you put it like that, no. I said, well, could I pray with you right now? Thinking that most times the answer is, no thanks, I'll just take the 20. She says, sure, you can pray with me. I go, okay, here we go. I'll start, and you just repeat after me. I say, dear God, you know I'm a sinner. She says, dear God, you know he's a sinner. It's like one of those times, you know, where you say something and your dog kind of turns its head sideways. And I said, I just decided to keep going. I go, dear God, I ask for your forgiveness and believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. She says, dear God, he's asking for forgiveness and believe that Jesus. We went through the whole sinner's prayer clear to the end with her putting my pronoun instead of her own name. I got done, I gave her the 20, and I think, I don't know, but I think she just led me to the Lord. Because I need his salvation every day. I don't move beyond that. I pray that prayer long time ago as a 7-year-old. But his grace that saved me is the same grace that keeps me. And I need his salvation every day. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to read this prayer. Don't put my name in there. But if your name fits, as I read this prayer, you could be assured that right today, you could be going into the presence of Jesus Christ forever with your sins forgiven, your meaning is clear. He loves you. Your purpose is set to live for him. And your destiny is sure. You will be raised as surely as he was. Here's how it goes. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. And I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from running my own life. And now I ask you to run it. I invite you to come into my heart and life. I trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, it'd be great to tell somebody. You need to tell somebody. You need to know so that we can encourage you and say, that's my prayer for my life. God gives you that same life as a free gift to all who accept it. The worship team is going to come in, and the chorus that we're singing is all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. Jesus is the one that we sing about. If you want to just talk me or Pastor JD afterwards, any of the elders that were standing up here before, it'd be so easy and yet so hard. I understand. For today to be the day that you sealed your destiny because you know your meaning and you know your purpose and it's all set. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When JD closes after the worship set, he's going to dismiss our family to food, but I would easily forgo food to have a spiritual conversation with anyone. We're going to stand and sing this in closing.
Lord God, we do give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. Lord, we are thankful for so much today, but first and foremost, we are thankful for you, Jesus, that you, God, would send your Son to pay the price for us so that we might have true, real, eternal life. Lord, so that we might be washed clean and experience the life that you have for us. And thank you, Lord, that we get to begin to experience that life today in you. Lord, that you have ministry and work and good gifts and good things for us today in this place. We thank you for the example that Tom and Cherry have been of that, of living in your faithfulness, walking with you, Lord, and for all of us here today who have heard that truth, whether we've committed to that for the first time today or for the 100th time, Lord, would you be faithful to walk with us as we pursue you, as we pursue the good things that you have for us, as we pursue that eternal life. Lord, we thank you for it, and we thank you that you're not just a God of the huge things, that you're a God of the little things, the daily things that we need. We thank you that you give us our daily bread. We thank you for this meal that's been prepared, that you provide for the nourishment of our bodies. Lord, would we use the energy that it gives us to bring you glory today and every day? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.